All right. Well, we are going to continue tonight in our study of the life of David. And last week, so we're going to be in 1 Samuel 18, if you want to turn. 2 Samuel 18. And last week, we looked into the situation in David's life. We had to flee from Absalom when Absalom formed a coup d'etat and was on the run and had fled to Mahanaim, to the northeast of Jerusalem, on the east side of the Jordan River. And we heard David give instruction as he divided up his men, his military leaders, his captains. And we heard him in chapter 18 in verse 5 say, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And we dealt with and looked at Absalom's destructive pride that was there in his life and David's enabling and his parenting methods. And in the end, Absalom, we saw, was struck dead. You remember he was riding the mule and was caught by the head going through the oak tree, and Joab comes and takes three javelins or daggers in his hand and drives them into the heart of Absalom, and then his men kill Absalom and they take him and put him in a pit in the woods and put a huge pile of stones over Absalom's body. And that's really where, as far as we got to last week. And when we finished that, word had not yet been brought back to David. David is, again, about 3 miles away, and so he hasn't seen that. And what we're going to look at tonight is, as David receives this message, see David's struggle and overwhelming grief, the battle that he faces with grief. And I want to talk more about that because I believe grief is a part of our lives, because pain and trouble is a part of our lives. And I feel like sometimes we struggle with, how should I biblically cope with grief? How should I handle grief as I come along somebody else who's grieving? And you've probably gone through grieving times and had somebody say something to you that wasn't so comforting, not knowing what to say, meaning well. And so how should we handle grief? Well, I want to get to that tonight. And because the reality, again, is you're going to face it. You're going to face times of trouble. You're going to face difficult times in your life. The book of Job says it to us twice, "Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Or Job himself in Job 14:1, when he says, "Man that is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble." It's part of what we go through. And God doesn't necessarily always keep us out of that. That's part of his purpose sometime, to grow us and to develop our faith in him. And just yesterday, I preached a funeral for Gene Lair's son, John. And over the past week, we've had many in the hospitals battling heart problems and cancer and all different things. And so grieving is a part of life. Solomon in Ecclesiastes, I think, wisely said it when he said, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." And he says, there's a time to be born, a time to die. Verse 4, he says, a time to weep, a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and a time to dance. And if you study the life of David and you study through the Psalms, you can see that those times were a part of his life. There were times when David felt like, "Man, I'm excited, I'm going to dance, I'm going to worship, and I'm going to be just, man, everything is great." And there was times where he was mourning, there was times of grieving, a time to weep. And so I think he would certainly confer with that. And even Jesus, the perfect man, wept by the graveside of Lazarus and wept over the rebellion, the rejection of the Jews in Jerusalem. There was grieving even in the God-man. And so grieving is a part of our lives. We're going to see that tonight. Arthur Pink, in his commentary on the life of David, writes, "He who created muscles in the face, which are only called into action by a hearty laugh, and also created the tear duct for the eye, meant that each should be used in their season. I like this. He continues, laughter and tears are nature's safety valves. You ever thought about that? That God created us with both capabilities. At times you can't hold back the laughter. It's the safety valve, like, oh, it just erupts out, you know? And those muscles form that, and the body just reacts with that, and that's part of how God made us. But he also gave us the tear duct. And at times you can't stop that eruption either. And as grief comes and the tears well up, and there is both those moments. So how do we handle grief? How do we handle hard situations of life? I shared this story some time ago. I'm going to share it again because I like the story. It's actually shared by Max Licato in his book, In the Eye of the Storm. And he opens the book with the story of Chippy the Parakeet. If you've ever read his book, you'll remember this story. Chippy's cage was being cleaned out one day by its owner. And she was using a shop vac to clean out all the stuff at the bottom of the cage. But the problem was Chippy was still in the cage. And that was okay because she was using, you know, the attachments and was getting the bottom of the cage, you know, vacuumed out there. And then the problem was the phone rang. And as she leaned to her left to answer the phone, she moved the wand and she heard a boom. And there went Chippy. She panicked and dropped the phone and immediately turned off the vacuum cleaner and opened it up. And there's Chippy. He's stunned as he hit inside the vacuum cleaner and he's covered in soot and all this dirt, but he was still alive. So she grabbed Chippy out of the vacuum cleaner, ran to the sink in the bathroom, turned on the cold water and blasts him with cold water and washes him off thoroughly. Then she sees that Chippy is cold and shaking. So she thought, well, I need to dry him off. So she grabs a hairdryer and then blasts him with the hot air of a hairdryer. The story actually hit the news about Chippy, and a few days later, the reporter who had found out about the event followed up to ask Chippy's owner, well, how is Chippy doing now? And to which the owner replied, well, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just kind of sits and stares. Grief. When things aren't going so well. You may feel at times like, God, you just sucked me up the vacuum. And then I was put into the cold water and then blasted by this. But I don't know how to handle this. It seems like one thing after another. And sometimes things are very hard to take. And so, what is grief? And how do I deal with it as a man or woman after God's own heart? Well, I want to start by defining grief, and then we'll look at the life of David, and then we'll look at some principles. So it'll be a little bit of a different format tonight, but let's just define it. Grief, according to Webster's dictionary, is great sorrow, affliction, or that which causes sorrow. That's logical. Others have defined it, and I like this definition, as an intense emotional pain and suffering caused by significant loss. I think that's a good definition. An intense emotional pain and suffering caused by significant loss. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt intense emotional pain because of suffering or significant loss? Well, let's look at tonight how to handle grief. Let's pray. And then we'll jump in. Father, I pray that you guide our time tonight. This is not an easy topic as we go through this, but God, I believe that you allow these times in our lives. I believe that, God, you love us more than we fully grasp. I believe that your purposes are good. And so would you help us to understand so we would be able to cope better with grief, and help us to learn as we look at the life of David as he struggles with and copes with grief in his situation. And so would you be with our time together, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's first of all look at the scenario of grief, and we're going to see first of all David's reception of an emotional report. And so again, David didn't know yet what was going on. David's back in the city, because you remember his men said, "No, David, you don't go out. We'll go out to battle, but you're more valuable to us alive. We don't want you to be in danger." So David stayed back. And so after the war had just ended and Joab killed Absalom and blew the trumpet, the rebellion had ended and many lives had been hung in the balance had been saved. It was a good thing that happened, but David doesn't know. And so he's back in Mahanaim. And then we're introduced in chapter 18, verse 19, we're introduced to a guy named Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And Ahimaaz says to Joab, "Let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him on his enemies." And so he's excited, and he is about the victory, and he wants to run and tell David. Now, in fact, the word there is in his mind, he's not thinking about the emotional attachment that David has to this victory. Ahimaaz isn't grasping all that would be going through David's mind. David, in order to get this victory, meant the death of his son. And Ahimaaz is just so excited, he's not even got that in view. He just says, "Victory! You know, that's it. I want to run and go tell David this victory." And in fact, the word there, news, or if you have a King James, it says tidings, that's used by Ahimaaz, usually referred to good news. "Let me go share the good news." Joab is a little more discerning. And he senses this. And so he says to him in verse 20, "You shall not take the news this day. For you shall not, and you shall not take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead." He says, "Ahimaaz, no. You're not the right guy, because you're not getting it. The king's son is dead. So I'm going to send the Cushite." Now, we don't know who he is. He's never named for us. Apparently, Joab trusted him. Apparently, Joab felt that the Cushite would have tact and sympathy as he would present this sensitive news to David. And we'll come back to this later, but being sensitive to people's emotional grief is so important. And Joab, at least to some degree, got this. It seems later on in the next chapter that he's oblivious to it. But for now, at least sending a messenger, he is sensitive to this. So the Cushite, verse 22, takes off running. He bows and he goes. And in verse 22, "And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, 'But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite.'" He's saying, "Man, come on. I know he went, but can I go? Let me still run. Let me go take the message." I mean, he's just so pumped up about this victory. He's just not getting the message that David's not going to take this well. He's not grasping that Joab maybe even be trying to protect himself, protect Ahimaaz, because, you know, the king could do what he wants in that moment of grief, and it may not even play well for Ahimaaz. He may kill you out of anger or frustration, and so there's an attitude of Joab saying to him, "Why would you run? You don't have any news. What are you going to say? Have you thought about how to speak to the king? Do you realize how this could go bad for you when you speak to the king? No, boy, sit down. Just sit down, boy. It's not time." That's kind of what I pictured Joab saying to Ahimaaz. But Ahimaaz just keeps driving. "Come on, just let me go." And so persistence is something he does have, and finally he wears Joab down enough. Or at least Joab thinks possibly that the Cushite has gotten enough of a head start that he'll get there. And so, okay, finally Joab says, "Fine, go run." And so Ahimaaz takes off. Now the Cushite, it says, went a different way than Ahimaaz went. It says that Ahimaaz went and ran faster because he took the way of the plain. It seems to be that the Cushite seemed to take the direct route, possibly going through wooded and difficult terrain, and so his running would have been a little bit more slower in the process. But Ahimaaz took the way of the plain, would have been open, easy, fast running, may have been a little bit longer. And so he actually outruns the Cushite and gets ahead of him. So now we're going to build to scene number 2 in verse 24 to 32. So the scene number 1 took place out in the woods where the battle took place. Scene number 2 is now David back at the gate of the city. He's back at Mahanaim. He's sitting in the gate. He's waiting. There's a watchman up on the wall to announce someone coming, as we see it there in verse 24. Now David was sitting between the two gates. The watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall. He lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. And the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he came rapidly and drew near. Now, again, David used this word news in the way that's used as good news. Now, I want you to notice David's optimism here. In both ways, he's going to be saying, "Man, I'm expecting good news." If he's coming alone, that must mean good news. Just following this, we're going to see that the watchman says, "Well, I see another man coming, and he's running, and it looks like the running of Ahimaaz." And David says, "Oh, Ahimaaz is a good man. That must mean good news." See, in David's mind, he's got an expectation. This is what I'm wanting. I'm wanting to hear good news. If a man's alone, if there's just one runner, that's good news. Oh, we don't have just one runner anymore. We've got this one. Oh, we have Ahimaaz. Oh, that's good news. David's got these expectations, and sometimes the grief can be even harsher because of unmet expectations. Sometimes we actually even face grief because of unmet expectations. Oh, I thought for sure I was going to get that job promotion. Man, I thought things would have worked out so much differently with my family and my kids. Man, I thought by this age or this stage in my life, things would be different. And we have these expectations that sometimes don't get met, and that leads into greater grief. And I think that's here part of David's situation. Well, Ahimaaz, as he gets closer, he gets ahead of the Cushite. And it says in verse 28, Ahimaaz called out and said to the king, "All is well." Literally, the word in the Hebrew is shalom, peace. Everything's great. That's the word that he used here, shalom. And all is well. It's a word that David is actually going to use in verse 29, where he asks the question, "Is the young man Absalom shalom? Is he safe?" And so he's announcing this, and again, in Ahimaaz's mind, everything is great. All is peace. All is safe. All is good. He comes up, and he bows down his face to the earth for the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." Everything's great, David. But notice what is on David's mind. The king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe? I want to know that. How is my son?" And Ahimaaz hadn't really prepared himself to answer that question. He hadn't thought about that. And so he kind of stutters through it, and he kind of comes up with a concocts a story to say, "Well, I there was a lot of commotion there, and I just really didn't see," which is a lie. He saw it, but doesn't know how to answer it. And David says, "Step aside. Step aside. I want to hear the next runner." So here comes the Cushite, comes in. And the Cushite comes, and verse 31, and said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." Very similar message. And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom shalom? Is he safe?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." Basically, the message is that he's dead, like the rest of your enemies. David got the message, And then we come to David's reaction in verse 33. And the king was deeply moved. The word actually means to tremble, to shake, to have the quakes. You ever seen someone who just, the emotion of a moment, and their hands actually just, they shake, their body shakes. He's deeply moved to where he's visibly shaking with this overwhelming news that causes great grief. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son." This is overwhelming grief that he's feeling here. Now, it's not the victorious shout that the messengers expected. They were expecting to say, "Great, man, we are... Everything, that's good. The lives have been protected. The kingdom is safe once again. That's great news." It's not what they expected. It's a different message. But we can't necessarily fault David because we've not been in David's shoes. And I think there needs to be an element of sympathy. I think Spurgeon said it well on this situation. Spurgeon said in comment on this, he said, "It would be wise to sympathize as far as we can, rather than to sit in judgment upon a case which we have not, which has never been our own." You know what he's saying is it is easy to say what you think is right or wrong when you've not been in those shoes. And until you've been there and you're dealing with someone with grief, until you're there, it's best to extend sympathy to rather than judgment. So the chapter ends with David in his room weeping and mourning in great distress. And even though the coup is over and the victory is won, David's dealing with grief. I want to move secondly now, as we're just kind of laying some foundation with all of this, is David's refocusing of practical responsibility. Basically, and I was going to hit this very quickly, basically what happens in this next chapter in verses 1 through 8 is interesting because David is grieving. And it says that Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. All the people think, man, this was supposed to be a day of rejoicing, but he's so upset. We don't know if we should be upset. We don't know if we should be rejoicing. And they sneak back into the city. And they hear the king weeping and crying out. And so they, to some degree, they feel like Absalom was worth more than all the people and the kingdom. And let me say this. Do you think possibly in David's mind it was? Do you think David would have willingly said, "I will walk away from the kingdom. I will walk away from being king if I could just have my son Absalom"? I guarantee you he would have said yes. That's the option. I'll give over my throne to somebody else. This is my son. There's pain here. So along comes Joab, Mr. Compassion. Joab comes and says, "All right, I'll go talk to the king." He walks in and there isn't great compassion. And David is grieving deeply because of his son and the people are fearful. So Joab storms into David, not saying, "You know, David, I'm really sorry for your loss. I know this is really a hard time. It's a mixed day for you, I realize. I mean, we got the kingdom back, but your son is dead." No, he doesn't empathize at all, doesn't sympathize at all. He doesn't say, "I'm sure this is painful. Can I sit with you and keep you company, or can I get you anything?" None of that is said. He simply actually, as he's all business, he basically rebukes the king and says, "Your actions right now have disgraced all of the soldiers and servants who went to battle for you and won, and you're up here crying instead of rejoicing with them and thanking them. You'd better get out there and thank them and tell them how thankful you are for what they've done, or you're going to lose everybody." Now, there is an element of Joab, to some degree, has a point, but the same degree, he doesn't acknowledge the grief, doesn't acknowledge the pain. This could have been done, would you agree this could have been done a little bit more tactful, a little more graceful? There is no no grace in this. And so David does as Joab says, because there was some sound wisdom in the council, albeit not an ounce of compassion. And the people come out to the king in the gate, and that's where things are kind of restored. And so there's kind of just a situation of grief. And what I want to do for the next few minutes then is I want to talk about grief. What should be some responses? And I want to preface this by stating that not all of these thoughts are my own. These have come from, as I want to look at the strategy of grief, I remember several years ago listening to a prior assistant camp director that I was with at High Point Camp. His name is Randy Stone. He was a teacher in the school year, and in the summers he would run program for at High Point. And I had known Randy for years and years, and I remember just observing his life. And here's what had happened. Randy's a great guy, and he got married, and things were going well, and then came to find out that he and his wife couldn't have children, biological children. It wasn't possible. And so they began looking to, okay, now what's the next step? And so they began looking at adoption and actually took in a little boy in their home, had him for almost 2 years until they're about ready for the adoption to go through. And after 2 years, the boy was taken away from them and went back to the parents, and they lost him, which was a difficult time. So there was the pain of not being able to have children, the pain of losing a child that they'd become very attached to. They then were able to adopt three little boys that came together and had them in their home. And it wasn't just months after that he found out his wife had cancer and was terminal. They began treatments. There was months of challenging cancer treatments until roughly about 6 months to a year later, she died. And so now he's there as a single man trying to raise these three adopted boys in his home. And I remember it was just about 6 months to a year after that that Randy got up and spoke about grief. And he talked through some things that he had been learning, that God was teaching him. And some of the thoughts that I want to share with you as we conclude are from Randy, some are from me. And so I'm not going to take ownership of all these, but I think there is some wisdom in what he had gone, you know, in what he shared. And so I want to help that. And that has helped shape my thinking as well of what God purposed to do with our grief. And so allow me just to share some points with you. First of all, just to think through types of grief. You know, sometimes it's tempting to rank levels of difficulty in grief. Well, I went through this situation, and that's harder than their situation. My grief has got to be harder than their grief because of this. And I don't think that that's always wise to do. Pain is pain. Loss is loss. And I don't think we should compare hurts. And so when we think of different types of grief, I think there just needs to be an extension of sympathy and love and compassion to people rather than saying, why aren't they over this? Everybody has different attachments to things. The types of grief are challenging in their each own different way for people. It does come in various forms. It can come in the form of a loss of a child, death of a loved one, a wayward child, divorce or marital separation, broken relationships, financial loss, sickness or disease. And the list could go on and on of the things that can cause grief. It's the pain. It comes in many packages. It comes to all. And so we need to be gracious and loving to one another. Now let me give, secondly, some warnings for grief. Grief hurts. It's hard. And as you've gone through that, you understand that and you can concur with that. Grief is a process. And it's a different process for each person. It may be that the situation you can work through and there's a different pace for you than someone else. It may be, as as you've gone through a process that even your spouse has processed it at a different pace than you have. My wife and I have lost children in childbearing, and we processed it differently. She carried them, I didn't. And we've lost loved ones. We had deaths of loved ones, and we've processed those at different paces, and it is a process. There needs to be that time and that grace in that process to allow that. We must be careful not to be overrun by our emotions. We are emotional beings. Let me give maybe a statement that will help from A.W. Pink. He said, man is a composite creature, possessing soul as well as a spirit. God has bestowed upon him an emotional nature as well as a rational principle. And so there's that rational, the emotional. And what I find is that these two can war with one another in what is called grief. And we need to be careful to seek balance. If we let our emotions drive us too far, it can drive us from grief into despair. It can drive us into hopelessness. And so we've got to be cautious that yes, we are emotional and we're working through situations, but to not be overrun with those emotions. Grief cannot be allowed to dominate your life or ruin your life. You may have seen people that the situation they went through, they had a hard time coming through the other side. I think Joseph would be a good example of a good outcome. It didn't overrun his life, where he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The grief that I went through, the difficulty of being rejected by my family, sold into slavery, all this stuff, he says, I was able to keep the right focus. And we've got to be cautious, just a warning here, that it can't be allowed to dominate or ruin your life. God doesn't allow things into your life to ruin it. That's why I can think we can say that. He allows them to make it for your purpose and for your good, to grow us, to groom us to be more like him. And if we allow it to destroy us, then we've not handled grief properly. Grief cannot be an excuse to sin. There is sometimes people will say, man, just you don't have any idea what I'm going through. And they've gone and turned into sinful patterns and lifestyles. Job 1:22, it says, in all this Job sinned not. Grief should not be or cannot be an excuse to give up or quit. Grief cannot be properly dealt with apart from God and his word. So we need to stay sensitive to this, because unfortunately, emotional grief can blind our minds to the good truths from God's word and who he is. So we need to stay sensitive to who is our God and what has his word told us. So as we're processing grief, we don't let our emotions blind us from that so that we can't process and work through it. And it can't be properly dealt with apart from God and his word. And so then it goes into then, well, who is God and what are some of his promises? Because as we think of thirdly, helps for grief, the help is the Lord himself. As we go to the grieving, it's God that helps us. And we think about his promises. Promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:5, his presence. A promise that he's coming back for us, and there is an eternal weight of glory, that there will someday be no more tears, no more pain, no more crying. And we move through the grieving with a hope and expectation, because we're landing on his promises. And we don't have time to go through all the promises of God's word, because there are literally hundreds of them in God's word. But we sink down and we strengthen ourselves in what God has told us. And we hold on to that. He's not going to give us more than we can bear. We hang on to his promises. And we hang on to his attributes. Who is he? He's faithful. Lamentations 3:22-23, through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. So he loves us. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. In his compassions, his love for us fails not. And so we find help in that truth of who he is. He's the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul is just pouring out some of the difficulties that they have gone through in their ministry, and they despaired even of life at a time, he says. But he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." He says, we have found, we've had to rely on the God of all comfort. That's an interesting statement, all comfort. The God of all comfort. Literally, he's got the monopoly on it. So when you want comfort when you're grieving, it's in Jesus Christ. It's in God himself. He's the God of all comfort. You know, we tend to try comfort foods, right? Things that we turn to. I always did some search. Did you know what the number one comfort food is? Mac and cheese is number two. That's number three. Number one is grilled cheese. Number two is mashed potatoes. Number three is mac and cheese. I was stunned to find that ice cream doesn't hit till 20. They didn't poll me in this survey. And so we tend to a lot of times look out to other things for comfort. And God has given us some things to come alongside. They're gifts from him, our church family and loved ones around us. But he says, that's all from God because he's the God of all comfort. And so it's relying on him for that. We rely on the fact that he gives us peace and he is the God of peace. And the God of peace will be with you. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. We have promises of his grace, promises of his love, promises of his coming again. We have his word that we go back to. And so what are the helps for grief? It's going back to what has God told me? Who is God? As he's leading me in my life. And it's coming back to those foundations that help us to process through the grief. And again, that may take different time for each person. As God begins to reveal those truths to you over time, as you're reading your Bible and you think, man, that was the verse I needed today. Man, God, or you're just praying and God just reminds you of some things I'm here for you. I love you. I'll take care of you. And those truths just sink in our minds. He's given us other believers and people around us. Isolation is not good for a long term. Let me give you then, fourthly, some truths for grief. What are some things that we know about grief as far as how to handle that or what God is doing? Let me just read them. We're running out of time here. But first of all, God wants what is best for me. Do you believe that? Do you believe God wants what is best for you? Okay, then that helps us when we grieve. To recognize that, hold on to him. Grief, let me just give you several things. I'm going to kind of spitfire them. Grief is an opportunity to know God personally, powerfully, and painfully. To grow in your knowledge of him differently. Grief is an opportunity to share in his sufferings. 1 Peter 4, 12-13, he says, "Do not think it strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." That is part of what we get to share in his sufferings. Grief is an opportunity to be broken before an almighty God. Grief is an opportunity to be conformed to the image of Christ. Grief is an opportunity to minister to others, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Grief is an opportunity to trust God and to live by faith. And grief is an opportunity to prioritize your life. And so we see those truths. Interesting, you think about each of those truths is predicated by grief as an opportunity. We wouldn't often think of that way. Opportunity to know God, to minister to others, to grow in my faith, an opportunity to prioritize things in my life. Grief is an opportunity. And then lastly, some instructions for grief. And this is really, as you come along, others that are grieving. Let me start with what not to say. Some things that are not helpful. First of all, judgments or reasons why it happened aren't helpful. We want to give a solution oftentimes. Well, this is why this happened to you. Let me ask you, when someone says that to you, do they know the mind of God? It's not helpful for you to make a judgment of what God is doing or why God is doing it. No cliches and no preaching. We tend to want to preach in moments when we come alongside people. Well, we know all things work together for good. And, you know, we want to give out things, but when people are grieving, it's not always helpful to preach at them or just to say cliches. Here's a statement that's not good to say. If you have faith, you won't grieve. Or a statement, come over and see me when you're down. You know what? They don't necessarily need to be told to come over to see you. Just come and see them when they're down. And just come be with them. Or call me when you feel better. I need somebody to call when I feel bad. And so those are things not to say. And be careful of details when you talk with someone who's grieving. So what do we say? Well, let me just, this kind of ties to the previous what not to say. I thought this was a good statement. When grief is the newest, the word should be the fewest. That's a good statement, just to kind of remind ourselves. When grief is the newest, the word should be the fewest. Think about speaking. Think before speaking about what you want to accomplish and how. And if you're not sure, say nothing. You know, that is sometimes one of the greatest things, is just to come along and be there, to sit with someone, and to say nothing. I don't know, I'm here for you, to cry with them. I remember when I was younger and it kind of was hitting grief, coming alongside a friend for the first time. It was a friend of mine, Nathan Russell. I was probably 10. He was the same age as me, and his mom just died. And I remember coming to his house, and I had no idea, as a 10-year-old, I had no idea what to say. I remember just sitting there on the couch with him just crying. And we just cried together for a while. And I had no idea if that was helpful or not, but I didn't know what to say. And the reality is that is often very helpful, just to have someone come along, that they show compassion. You're not alone. I care. Words that are helpful is I love you and I'm praying for you. Just that presence. And words aren't always necessary to express love and concern. And so those are some things just to help as we process and think about grief. There's a lot more that could be said, but we're out of time. But as we think about David and how he handled grief, we find that David often expressed his emotions or his grief in poetic form. And it helped him to get a right focus and turn his grief into praise. In fact, in closing, I want you to turn to Psalm 31. And we're going to find him write about this and his process. The occasion of Psalm 31 is unknown, although some attribute it to when he fled from Absalom. But notice how the psalm starts. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. That's where it starts. In you, Lord, I put my trust. But notice down in verses 9 through 13 as he pours out, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, and especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. And those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. You hear David just pouring out, God, here's what I feel. I'm feeling grief. I'm struggling. I feel like my life is full of grief. But he comes back to it in verse 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. There is that swings that go along with the grieving process. Here's David in the text that we read tonight in his life with here in the newsroom Absalom, and the emotional response is, man, my eyes waste away with grief. And it takes some time to reprocess and get back into a right focus. Okay, God, I will trust you. Because I believe the truths for grief. I believe that you're working something through this. And I don't. We never find someone come alongside David to comfort him. But man, wouldn't that have been so nice? It wouldn't have been so much nicer if Joab had come in and said, hey, you're my cousin. I've been by your side, and I love you. Can I sit with you? Anything I can get you? Do you want a cup of coffee? Can I just sit with you? You know, I think grief is something that's difficult. There's no easy answer to it all. And it's difficult in our lives. It's difficult as we approach and try to come alongside others. But there are some helpful things that we can grip onto that hopefully will help in that. Well, there's more that could be said, but we're out of time. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And I pray that you would help us as I realize that grieving is a part of our lives. And I know in this room there has been many times and many instances of grieving that has taken place. God, I pray that you would continue to give grace, help the truths, the promises of who you are, and the truths that you've given to us. Help us be to grip onto those. Help us to love one another and come alongside one another and help with the grieving process. And God, just to keep things in the right perspective. God, we just we trust you, and we thank you for being our God and working things in our lives, allowing things in our lives for a purpose. And so, God, would you just encourage us in that, and that we would be able to hold on to some things as we move forward in our walk and our journey with you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.